Good afternoon. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. We conclude today the exposition of the book of Hosea that we have been studying for the last year and a half, 2 years. We thank the Lord for this precious book, Prophecy of Hosea. And I will read the entire chapter, but our text today is verses 8 and 9, the last two verses of the prophecy of Hosea. Follow along with me as I begin reading at verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The title is The God of Backsliders, How God's Grace Heals and Restores Christians, Part 3. This is the last of three parts on the same title. And by way of illustration, many of you have heard about my brother Roger. Some of you attended his funeral about 5 years ago. Roger's story is very profound, but unfortunately it's typical of many who in the church today are in a similar situation that Roger was in. About 1990, 1989, my brother made a profession of faith in Christ. He walked down the aisle of a church to, quote, receive Christ, made a profession of faith, prayed with a worker, and was baptized and became a member of the church, a Baptist church in the San Jose area, on the same day. Shortly after his profession, say a month or two, he fell away from the faith and went back to his old life of practicing sin, picking up exactly where he left off, with no change to bear out the fact that he became a true believer, no fruits following his profession other than verbally identifying himself as a Christian. So for the next 20 or so years, as a pastor, and also because he's my brother as well and I love him, I tried to do everything I can to unsave him, because he certainly did not live the life of a believer, and the Bible says by their fruits you will know him. So I tried to convince my brother that his lifestyle did not match his profession of faith. None of us are perfect. Even true believers struggle and stumble often, but my brother's profession clearly fell in the category of being an apostate. And he, a year before he died, contracted cancer, and it was systemic. It was almost in every part of his body. He did everything he could to recover, to no avail. He was in stage 4 cancer, just a few days away from death. And then 3 days before he died, he called me at 6 o'clock in the morning, and with great fear and dreadfulness in his voice, and pleaded with me to come down and see him right away. So I drove down to San Jose And he told me that he had had a dream the night before that he had died and woke up in hell. And he was in the flames of hell. His description of hell matched the Bible's description exactly. And he was pleading with God that he would not die and go there. And then after he woke up in sweat, he rolled over on his knees and began to cry out to God for salvation, for Jesus Christ to truly save him. And suddenly in his prayer, it came to his mind that over the last 20 or so years, everything I had told him about the true Christian life, everything I had counseled him concerning the difference between a true Christian and a counterfeit Christian, was absolutely correct. And he thanked me for not giving up on him and warning him and sticking with him and praying for him. Well, for the next 3 days, while on his sickbed, he manifested the true fruits of salvation, just like the thief on the cross did in the hours before he gave up his spirit. We saw a total change of mind and attitude, and the works that came from his life and the words matched his profession. The same is true with my brother Roger. So I have the blessing and the assurance to know that my brother is with the Lord right now. But like I indicated, my brother's example is typical of many who profess faith in Christ today, based on so much false teaching and unbiblical methods that are used to extract professions of faith in so many people that attend church today, and even those who are witnessed to by Christians. And my brother's example, even though it hits home personally, is just part of my concern. As a pastor, I deal with many, many people outside of our own church, people who are not members, from all different kinds of backgrounds, people in all different kinds of spiritual situations. Many people call me on the phone or ask to counsel with me who are backsliders, those who apostatized. Most of these people, none of you in here even know about or know personally. And so after being a pastor for 33, 34 years, I have seen just about every shade inside an aspect of backsliding, from the biblical teaching of it, its theology, as we have looked at the last couple of weeks in the scripture based on our text, and the actual effects of backsliding in my own personal life as a Christian, and also those of hundreds, perhaps thousands of backsliders that I have counseled. And so my appeal is to those of you who backslide, every true Christian backslides, sometimes daily, sometimes weekly, sometimes monthly, yearly, and so forth. But I want to encourage you that God is the God of backsliders, and those whom God saves, he has guaranteed and committed himself to complete our salvation, no matter how much we and how often we wander from the Lord. We've looked at, in the first place, what we must do concerning returning and to the Lord from a place of backsliding. We've showed you the way of recovery, which is in verses 1 through 3. Chapter 9 has a wonderful progression showing us in three clear sections and steps what the backslider must do to return to the Lord from a place of apostasy or backsliding. We use those two terms synonymously, backsliding and apostasy. We've seen, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that the backslider must return. Secondly, he or she must pray. He must ask the Lord to cleanse and restore and forgive. And thirdly, he must repent of sin. And then in the second message, we looked at the various evidences of the recovery. In verses 4 through 7, we see that a person who returns from backsliding has certain earmarks, fruits, evidences that he has returned to the Lord. In verse 4a, the first one is healing. He will be healed from his spiritual diseases. Secondly, in 4b, love. The love of God will return. Number three, fruitfulness. That person will begin to bear fruit in their life, verses 5 through 7a. Number four is revival. The person will experience a personal revival in all of the graces, fruits, and experiences of a Christian. He or she in his own personal life will indeed be rejuvenated in the Spirit. And then number five, growth, as we saw in verse 7c. That person will no longer be stagnant or idle in his spiritual growth, but will continue to mature in the faith, both doctrinally and spiritually, from where he left off. And number six, attractiveness. In verse 7d, that person will be attractive. The light, love, and life of Christ will begin to emanate from his or her life again and be attractive to the world. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we turn from the general fruits of recovery that we looked at in verses 4 through 7 to a very specific perspective. We go from the general fruits to a very specific attitude that a Christian will have after he or she returns to the Lord. So now we're going deeper. And we see this, we see in this text an explicit attitude that is always produced in true repentance after a recovery from backsliding. Verses 4 through 7 transitions from the evidences confirming the backslider's return to the underlying attitude driving the return and driving the repentance. This is very important because God wants you and I to understand what lies underneath our return from backsliding. If you don't get a sight of what is required of you in the core essence of what it means to return to the Lord, what the dynamic is that occurs when you're backslidden, and what attitude and perspective you need to have that might prompt your return to the Lord, then you will lack sufficient information, sufficient revelation, sufficient illumination to understand where you are at spiritually that might be the difference of your return to the Lord from backsliding or your ongoing state of lukewarmness. Are you following me here? Are you concerned about this? Is this a topic that interests you? I hope so, because we daily have to deal with this issue of backsliding. There's this tendency of the life of God to grow weak, to diminish. There's this tendency of the love of God to grow cold. There's this tendency of the light of God to grow darker in us. And we need help from God to bring us back from that place of the retardation of God's life, light, and love leading to backsliding to a restoration of God's life, light, and love within our hearts and a return to God from that place of diminished grace in our life. Now, as we look at verse 14a, we read, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Point number one, we see in this text, disgust. Let's look at the first word, Ephraim. God uses the name of Ephraim to indicate that the entire nation's strength will return through repentance. You'll recall that the name Ephraim specifically indicates Israel at her best. Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Among all the other tribes, it was respected for its place, its knowledge, its relationship to the Lord as a tribe, and all the other 11 tribes respected the tribe of Ephraim. They even had this holy fear and respect for them. And so in this situation, God uses Ephraim to say that the health of Israel will return if they come back from backsliding, because the Ephraim represents the best of Israel. And God says if Ephraim returns to the Lord and repents of sin, as it were, if he addresses Ephraim, representing the whole nation, then the entire country will be blessed in their return to the Lord. And so as a result, Ephraim's reputation and respect, that is all Israel's reputation and respect, will be restored. The same thing happens with you and I if we backslide. Our witness grows cold and we become a bad example. But when we repent and return to the Lord, our reproach from the world is removed and God restores our witness and our testimony. Amen? Has that ever happened to you in your experience? It has in my life. But it says, Ephraim shall say, Israel has something to say to God. They have a response to God. Israel no longer ignores God, nor is indifferent to God's warnings in the past to repent and return to him. Israel is not mute in response to God's warnings that we have seen throughout the book of Hosea over and over and over again. God warns them so graciously, so patiently to repent and return to him. And they remain dumb in response to his compassionate, kind, gracious warnings. But now all of a sudden, they have something to say to him. Well, you know what? When God breathes fresh life into us and when we repent, he loosens our lips to be able to pour forth a torrent of praise and thanksgiving. We now have something from the Holy Spirit to say to the Lord, something worth saying, something that is heartfelt, instead of remaining mute in our hypocrisy. When the Lord blesses your heart, when you return to him from a place of wandering in the wilderness, of weakness and double-mindedness, he opens our hearts, he opens our minds, he opens our mouths, and the things of Christ flood back in again. The memory of everything we know of Christ in terms of our heart knowledge of him, the truths and doctrines that have been deeply buried and hidden temporarily, return in the fullness of their power and their truth to our hearts. And we cannot help from that place of return to pour forth by way of confession, by way of delight, by way of the joy of our return to the Lord, telling the Lord how much we love him and how much we thank him. We have a lot to say when we return from backsliding. Draw that from your own memory and experience. And so the spotlight now in this idea of disgust is on the doctrine of repentance over and over again. The truth of repentance has been emphasized and re-emphasized and emphasized again in Hosea. Our attention is drawn to a specific element of repentance, though, and I want to shine the spotlight on that particular element rather than talk about the doctrine of repentance in general. It's only proper and it's only right that God conclude Hosea with the attention on this component of repentance, and that is the change of mind. Remember the context in verses 4 through 7, the healing, the love, the fruitfulness, revival, growth, and attractiveness. But now God is drawing our attention to something underneath all of that. In verses 8 and 9, God gives a deeper analysis of the attitudes and perspectives we should have when we come out of the wilderness. And there's a reason for this, an important one. He wants us to understand the attitude and spirit of repentance is vital for the child of God. There's a proper attitude and spirit of repentance for us to have, proper perspective. When we repent, because first of all, repentance is a gift of God. Some of you have tried to work up repentance in your conviction, in your sorrow for sin, in your holy regret because you've fallen away or you've sinned and you couldn't do it. You couldn't just work it up. You couldn't snap your fingers and feel bad or as bad as you need to feel, which is a gift from the Holy Spirit because repentance is a gift from God. And God wants us to understand when we return from backsliding, the level of anger and hatred and disgust for our sins needs to be there. And that cannot be artificially manufactured by the flesh in our hearts. It's a work of God. Repentance is a gift from God. And God freely and willingly and unconditionally gives that gift of repentance to all that ask of him. But it's important for us to understand that this idea of a holy disgust, a hatred for sin, is the vital element. This change of mind concerning the way you see your sin. You're no longer indifferent about it. You're not neutral about it. You know it's wrong. But this idea of repentance has an element to it that goes way over the line into the realm of hatred towards sin. It's not a mere theological proposition that you concur with. Yes, sin is wrong. My mind agrees with that truth. My spirit identifies with that truth. And my heart says, yes, sin is wrong. No, no. When we repent, God brings our spirit down very, very deep to see our sin with some degree of loathing and disgust. And it's that spiritual revelation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin that our spirit responds to with a sense of self-abhorrence that is at the core and essence of true repentance. Now, what I just said was key. If you are not saved here today, God is on the pathway of bringing you to that place. And everyone has a different level of hatred towards sin. And we don't measure that hatred of sin or the definition of repentance by someone else's experience. But we do know, according to the teaching of Scripture, that every true backslider that returns to the Lord, everyone who apostatizes, and the sin of apostasy, by the way, is not the unforgivable sin. The sin of apostasy is not the unforgivable sin, but everyone who apostatizes and returns to the Lord after once professing faith in him can be and will be forgiven. But underlying this idea of repentance is this perspective, this change of mind that we are brought to, where we are not indifferent about our sin. Our heart is engaged. Our affection is engaged. Our heart's attitude goes from love to hating the sin. And that's what causes us to repent. The Holy Spirit providing the transformation necessary to go from loving the sin to hating the sin. And it's that transition that the Holy Spirit provides for us to go into the category of hating the sin, that is the backdrop, it is the foundation that leads us into the process of repentance. Because once you hate your sin, you cannot and never do remain idle about it. You do not sit there just observing it. You have to have a response to God about that hatred for sin. Because repentance is a gift from God. Secondly, understanding the proper perspective you and I are to have about repentance is important because genuine repentance can be easily counterfeited. And some of the reasons why you and I don't have the resurgence of reassurance of our salvation, why we don't have the love of God restored and the joy of the Lord returned to us, is because repentance is partial instead of complete, because repentance can be easily counterfeited. Therefore, your own mind, your own mental and theological evaluation of your own repentance cannot be the measure and standard. You will know when you have truly repented. Do not look at anyone else's experience. Do not look at your own estimation of your own repentance. When you have repented, the Holy Spirit always brings undeniable and clear identifying marks. And that is, God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are a child of God. There will be a sense of hatred and loathing for that sin. And afterwards, the tokens of the returning backslider will always be deposited in the repentant person's heart through the love of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's an objective work that the Holy Spirit does that comes from the outside and proceeds into our inner man. Therefore, do not look within. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what he commands you to do. Trust in him. Claim his promises. Confess your sin. Ask him for true repentance and keep on reading the word, meditating on the word, praying to him. And somewhere along the line, the Lord will provide that clearance between you and him, which will always result in the fruits of the Spirit affirming that your repentance has taken place. I hope you're not bored, because this truth is so lacking among churches today. And it's one that we should practice daily as Christians. We should all be acquainted with the things I have just described in our experience, because this is the teaching of Scripture. The Scripture teaches us what true Christian experience is. And if we pass the tests doctrinally of the Scripture, if our experience measures precisely with the teaching of Scripture concerning what Christian experience is, then you can be comforted by that. Whether you feel a high degree of experience in your emotions or not, we go by faith, and the Scripture defines and describes what true Christian experience is. Thirdly, repentance requires enormous spiritual energy. It does, generally speaking. Repentance is hard work from a human perspective. We have to do everything we can to get the word in us. The word of God searches. We have to work hard physically, emotionally, spiritually, doing what God commands us to do. Reading, praying, confessing, being convicted. The work of the Spirit will take place in his time and in his way to bring about the spiritual results. But you and I must read, right? You and I must meditate. You and I must think. The mental and spiritual processes must take place in applying the Word of God to our lives, in searching our hearts, and asking the Lord, search me and try me, see if there are any wicked way in me. It's a painful and very demanding process of us, spiritually speaking, energy-wise, spiritually, physically, during the searching and repenting process. It's not an easy thing to do in the flesh, but do it we must. And number four, maintaining daily repentance is critical in preventing a backsliding. Have you ever truly repented, and then 2 or 3 days later you find yourself in the same place you were 2 or 3 days before? You say, how did I get into this place? I'm committing the same sin I committed 3 days ago, and the repentance that took place in my life 3 days ago was from the Lord. I know that. God gave me closure and clearance with that sin. As far as I was concerned, 3 days ago, I was never going to commit that sin again. I hated it. I loathed it. And the Lord gave me peace in my heart, and I had joy with the Lord. How could I find myself in this place 3 days later doing the same thing? Repentance is a daily process. And if you don't stir up fresh hatred for sin daily, guess what? Incrementally, you might find yourself back in the same place. I hope I'm not boring some of you. I hope some of your spirits are so on the razor's edge of identifying with what I'm saying, because this is where you are at in your experience as a Christian. I live here every day. Because where the rubber meets the road, I'm a Christian. I have to walk with the Lord. I have to repent. I have to do everything you have to do that is commanded of true believers. But moving on, repentance produces a huge change in us. Not only upon conversion, initially when you and I become born again, but also as believers. It's necessary to experience this change frequently, even daily, to prevent backsliding. The very word repentance means change. Comes from the Greek word metanoia, where we get the English word metamorphosis. You and I go through a daily change as Christians. It's something like our flesh tends to break down and go back into a place of fleshiness every day. But when we repent and trust in Christ for transformation, the new man rises from the dead within us and takes his rightful place, dominating our thoughts and our lives, and freshly places Christ back on the throne of our hearts. Repentance is a change that causes a 180-degree change in direction, change in worldview, change in values, change in priorities, change in choices. When you and I repent as a Christian, we often find ourselves surprised because we were right in the middle of making some bad decisions, spiritually speaking, that we were awakened to because we had repented, and then we had this fresh revelation from God that we were previously blind to, that we were in the process of making some very bad spiritual decisions. Amen? And we thank God for catching us and preventing us from making those decisions. And it's a change in worldview, values, priorities, and choices that you and I as Christians need to do daily through repentance, because the correct worldview and priorities and values and choices that we previously had held on to and were guided by will be reaffirmed in our convictions after we repent. And the base and the foundation of those priorities and worldviews and values and choices will be deeply re-etched and re-entrenched in our convictions. That's why it's so important to repent daily. Actually, four changes as a Christian occur in our hearts and inside of us when we repent. The first is a change of mind. The world, the flesh, and the devil is constantly reasoning in our minds, presenting things to us, reasoning with us, sending fiery darts, sending deceptive propositions to our minds, reasoning with us, presenting them like, well, isn't it reasonable? Wouldn't it be good if you did this, Joe? Wouldn't it be great if you bought that? Wouldn't it be good if you said this to that person? And many of these propositions are clothed in reason and in common sense and in logic, but they are satanic and fleshly in origin when you really analyze them and you measure them according to the biblical dictionary and its standards. A change of mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Romans 12:2, Ephesians 4:22. Our minds are renewed. Cognitive thinking, intellectual analysis is sanctified by the Spirit of God and enables us, when we're renewed in our minds, to analyze things in a way that is deeply spiritual rather than just scientific or mental. We're able to plumb the depths of truth and reality in our minds and identify heresy, identify bad thinking, bad motives. Secondly, a change of heart occurs when there's true repentance. We read in Ephesians 1:17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now we're told here, as the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The key phrase here is the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of him. This is speaking of heart knowledge. This is a change of heart in our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is where the Holy Spirit renews our affections for God and for Christ. It's a transformation that strengthens and revives and rejuvenates our love for Jesus Christ and our love for God, which tends to grow cold when we're backslidden and when we're on the path of apostatizing. So we need our minds renewed so we can see and identify error and understand truth and identify the core of all things so we can have our pathway clear. We need a change of heart so our affections, our heart knowledge of, and our heart relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ can be adjusted, can be renewed. And then thirdly, we need a change of spirit. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of spirit. We have a body, soul, and spirit. If you're a tripartite believer, one who believes in the tripartite man, or a bipartite, I'm a tripartite. I believe in body, soul, and spirit. And we have a spirit. Colossians says in 3:10, we've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, many of you know this one. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We learn here that the Spirit of the Lord operates on my spirit in a way that transforms me, that renews me, that enables me to make this adjustment characterized by the power of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to transform me, adjust me into the same image in my spirit by the power of the Spirit of God. So we're able to have a change in spirit. Now the Holy Spirit provides all three of these, the change of mind, heart, and spirit. When we repent, it begins with conviction of sin, leads to deep sorrow for sin, and from there leads to a deep hatred of sin. From there, we turn to the Lord, confessing our sins, no longer able to hold back, no longer mute or dumb, no longer indifferent about our sin. We're horrified. We're shocked by the fresh revelation of the sinfulness of sin and the implications of our sin. And we are unrestrained. We launch out before the throne of grace, instinctively and fervently confessing our sins, spewing out, confessing the horror and dreadfulness of that sin to the Lord, hating it, going to deeper and deeper levels of despising our sin, until in our own minds and hearts we could not even think about committing that sin ever again. And from there, we are reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to Christ. We look to Christ. We don't stay in a position of confession and repentance. We look to Christ because the effective transformation of being renewed and transformed in mind, heart, and spirit comes through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and my Lord, your Savior and your Savior. We must turn away from ourselves, no matter how invigorating and quickening and enlightening the negative experience of repentance is, no matter how much it is a gift of God that causes us to receive power to repent, in and of itself, it is incomplete if we are not transformed and renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. Are you following me? Now, you and I must do this every day, until we are transformed and renewed. So the battle is this. The goal is this: to have you take this preaching, this reminder of the doctrine of repentance and what the result should be in our repentance, apply it to your life so that we are elevated from a place of inconsistency, dullness, and indifference about this to actually being so zealous and so inspired and so convicted that we will begin again to practice repentance and renewal in Christ every day. Will you pray about that right now? May I remind you that the Lord brought this up in the text for a reason? We are the church of Jesus Christ. He died to give us abundant life. He died to transform us into his image. This process of being transformed and renewed and conformed to Christ is the key work of the believer in sanctification. From the moment you and I get saved until we are received up into glory, this is the key work. And everything around us would have us forget about this work in our knowledge and in our experience. But the Holy Spirit has been the agent of God to bring this experience back into our remembrance. This is the heart of sanctification. And it's very easy for us to forget about it, and it's very easy for us to become lazy and complacent and indifferent about this every day in our walk with the Lord, in our quiet time, in our personal devotions. I'm here to remind you in the name of Jesus Christ, this is the high calling and great work of the believer, to be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul prayed twice in Ephesians chapter 1 and in chapter 3 that the Ephesian brethren would be renewed in chapter 1, and in that chapter 3 they would be caught up in the love of Christ, that they would abound in that love. We cannot be renewed in that love unless we repent and trust in Christ and are renewed by our Lord. And this results in a change of perspective, a change in attitude. As we see in the next phrase in our text in verse 8, what have I to do anymore with idols? Now, if you look at verse 8, God is prophesying what Israel will say when they come into repentance. God is foretelling the first response that Israel would have when they come to a place of repentance. And actually, this is correct and the same for every believer. When you and I come to a place of repentance, we look at the sins that we had just repented of a moment ago, that we have been in the process of committing or practicing for a period of time during our backslidden condition. And now we have the grace of being able to completely revise our attitude towards that sin. It's a revision and an outlook provided exclusively by the Holy Spirit, who grants us repentance, who brings renewal. And when we look at our sin, the first remembrance of the sin subsequent to repentance is, what have I to do anymore with that sin? So it depicts the believer as already being completely separated in his heart. The heartstrings have been cut. The heartstrings have been severed from that sin, as if he hasn't committed it in years. And he looks at that sin as if, even though he committed it moments ago before his repentance, but now he looks at it as if he is a total stranger and alien towards that sin, when just an hour ago, perhaps, he committed it. True repentance brings about a divine separation and an enormous distance from sin beginning in our hearts, working its way out into our behavior and our lives as Christians. Amen? Amen? And so we have a depiction of the attitude, the perspective that underlies repentance. That is the core trait, the key component of repentance that drives everything else forward, leading to a return to the Lord from backsliding. Are you hearing me, brethren? This is the greatest calling of a Christian, to deal with sin in such a way that every day we make a break from that sin, where we can say as Israel, what do I have to do anymore with this sin? That's not me. That's not what I want. I truly despise it. It's repulsive to me. Every fiber of my being vomits it out. Every part of me is completely apart from it, in the inner man to the outer man. What have I to do with it anymore? Satan, how dare you present that to me? I have just repented before Christ. I have owned him afresh as my Lord and Savior. He is freshly assumed the throne of my heart. He's reigning once again in my thoughts, regulating them for his glory. He has taken back all of my affections to himself. My love is only to him. It is no longer divided between the idol and him. He has it all. Who are you to come and present this shocking suggestion to me that I fall back in my sin? How dare I sin against God like that when just an hour ago I repented and told the Lord, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, by your strength, I will not do that again. Give me that grace and that strength daily to stay as far from that sin as the east is from the west. These are the kinds of things that the penitent will be saying in his or her heart. A true penitent doesn't need a script written by a theologian. When he or she truly repents, the words come. The proper, benign, benevolent, biblical attitudes come. They're poured forth, prompted by the Holy Spirit before the throne of grace. What have I to do anymore with idols? There's another way of saying this. I'm disgusted. I am totally disgusted with myself. What does this mean? When Israel says, what do I have any more to do with idols? It's like saying, I am so totally disgusted with myself. You see, repentance always produces self-loathing and self-abhorrence. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'd like you to turn with me there to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll remember in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, the humble and patient apostle Paul identifies 6 or 7 major sins that the carnal Corinthians were embroiled in: the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit, the women's role in the church, abusing the Lord's Supper, questioning the apostles' authority, and 2 or 3 others. And he wrote that epistle. He didn't want to, but he said, look, it's better I write it while I'm away from you, because if I was there with you, I would be a lot stronger with you, and I don't want to be strong with you. Let just my words do the work. And then in the second epistle of Corinthians, he follows up with them concerning their sins identified in the first epistle, to see if they truly repented of their sin, to see what their attitude and their perspective was about their sin. And then one of his helpers reported back to the apostle, I think it was Titus, I could be wrong there, told Paul that the Corinthians had truly repented. And then Titus went on to describe the Corinthians' repentance, because Titus was there with the Corinthians to see firsthand and to take their spiritual temperature concerning their repentance. So we pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, referring to his first letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now he describes 7 different characteristics of repentance. He says you sorrowed in a godly manner. First, what diligence it produced in you. Second, what clearing of yourselves. Third, what indignation. Fourth, what fear. Fifth, what vehement desire. Sixth, what zeal. And seventh, what vindication. All of these 7 Descriptions of repentance provide different aspects of what repentance is. Let me just mention two of them. First, what diligence. A true penitent is not going to be slow to repent. You're going to fly to the throne of grace pouring out that repentance. Secondly, notice the phrase, what indignation. There's another word in the dictionary for indignation. Can someone quickly throw it out to me?
Wrath.
Huh? What?
Abhorrence.
Abhorrence, yeah. Anger. Hatred. So Paul describes their repentance by using the word indignation. That's the English translation of the Greek word, of course. But it means anger. It means hatred. Well, who did the Corinthians hate when Paul says what indignation that was in them? Who did they hate? Did they hate Paul? No. They hated themselves. Because this is describing their repentance. They're not hating God. They're hating themselves. Upon reflection of their sin, it produced godly sorrow, leading them to hate themselves. When was the last time in your confession, your time when you and I pray, that you didn't just gloss over your sins and admit them to the Lord? We all admit our sins to the Lord unless we're going to lie to God face to face and say, God, I didn't do that. Very few of us will do that. We all admit that we're sinners, right? But there's a difference between admitting our sins and sorrowing for them. Because when you sorrow, the grief of sin causes you to tremble. The Holy Spirit opens up a picture for you to see how your sin hurt you, how your sin hurt others, and how your sin hurt God. And there is a deep sense of sorrow that reaches the innermost fiber of our being when that occurs, causing us to tremble, causing us to groan. I don't know if you've ever read the history of any revival. I have several books on the history of revival. And I am a student of revival. And I've read many accounts of true revivals from the Lord. When the Holy Spirit comes down and begins to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, unconverted people, even the saved, tremble in their seats. There are groans uttered that are so irrepressible, they cannot be held back even by the most diplomatic and tactful and disciplined among us, because true sorrow for sin causes the senses and the emotions to be unrestrained sometimes. Now, I'm not saying that repentance will cause someone to flop around like a fish in the aisle, but I'm talking about in someone's spirit. There is unrestrained grief. Grief that affects the emotions. Grief that goes as deep as grief can go in a person. You know, I haven't seen that in a lot of people for a long time, and it concerns me. It concerns me. Does it concern you in your own life as you examine your relationship with the Lord? Oh, the Lord wants us to stop skimming the surface of the water in our confession time. He wants us to plunge deep into the Marianas Trench of repentance. Go as deep as His grace will bring us. Because the deeper you go, the more assured that you will be brought to a complete closure with that sin. Upon completion, repentance no longer sees any remnants, any vestiges, any leftovers of that sin that was imagined or meditated upon or committed just moments before. There's no longer any sin there. It's cleansed. It's washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and removes all knowledge and remembrance of sins committed and gives us clean hands and a pure heart, cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Wow, what a precious gift that is from the Holy Spirit, to reach as deep as He can, as He can go in a human heart and remove all knowledge, all guilt, all remembrance of sins committed. We're no longer haunted. We're are no longer pursued by a guilty conscience. The Lord, by His blood and through His Spirit, presents to the Father a believer that has returned from backsliding. Has returned. Father, your son, your child, your daughter has returned. Brought to you by the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross to both justify and to sanctify His people from their sins. What a glorious Savior we have. What a great high priest who always lives to do that which I just described. Day in and day out, day in and day out, with no regret, with no reproach, no misgivings. He delights to restore His erring, wandering church, presenting them afresh to the Father, fully cleansed and in their right minds. Well, I must hurry on. In the second place, we find illumination, verse 8b. Look at the phrase, I have heard. I have heard. This is God still describing the penitent's attitude. The penitent has made a break from sin. He's shocked that he would even think about sin any longer. And he says, I have heard. We see one of the biggest problems with backsliders is that they're not listening to God. When you're backslidden, if you're shocked and surprised when you're brought to the awareness of fundamental truths concerning your relationship with God, it means that you have not been listening to God for a while. It should not shock us. Because when you have a clear conscience, God is speaking peace to your soul. He's affirming that you have kept short accounts with Him and that there's no open accounts that need to be dealt with. No sin accounts that have not been closed, that have not been washed and cleansed and dealt with. So if you're shocked by God bringing something spiritually to your awareness concerning sin and disobedience, then that's not a good sign. It means you've not been in tune with Him. You're not on the same spiritual wavelength. You see, the first stage in returning to God is to hear what He's saying. If you're not listening to Him, you can't go to the next step. You know, billions and billions of non-Christians today out there throughout the whole world are evidence that a whole lot of people around the world are not listening to God. Billions of them. Probably 6.9, if the Bible is true, in that few are saved and difficult is the way that leads to life and few there are that find it, then there's probably 6.9 billion or so that are not converted. That's a whole lot of people who are not listening to the true God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God manifested in three persons. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Unsaved people are not listening. They're darkened, they're blind, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And Christians need to understand something by way of application to prevent you frustration. The frustration you experience when you witness to unsaved people, some of you experience this frustration many times as Christians because when you witness to them, they don't listen to you. Does that surprise you that they don't listen to you? The reason why they're not listening to you is because they're not listening to God. If they were listening to God in the preaching of His doctrine and the preaching of His gospel and the expounding of the scriptures and the exposition of truth and the Holy Spirit began to awaken them, then if you spoke to them, you spoke the word to them, they would listen to you, right? So people are not listening to God. The Bible talks about this. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, without discernment. You see, To return from backsliding and apostasy requires illumination. You have to listen to God first to be illuminated. Paul said, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." He said in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God provides illumination that we might return to him. Thirdly, consecration. Verse 8c, "I have heard and what? Observed him." The listening part is preparatory to the observing part. When you hear the Lord, he doesn't illuminate your understanding or call you to a deeper place of knowledge just so that you can hear a nice little homily from God. The hearing part is intended to lead you to the knowledge part, which this text describes as observed him or knows him. This describes the fresh revelation of Jesus Christ to the soul. The partaking of Jesus Christ by the person. The renewing of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the heart. The reunification with the believer's heart, between the believer's heart and the Lord's heart. And this is what Paul prayed for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I have heard and observed him. That's God's goal, to bring us back into the knowledge of Christ. The fresh experience of communion with Christ causes all our affections for Christ to be renewed and restored. We experience new appreciation from there, from all that Christ has, for all that Christ has done for us, for all that Christ is to us, and it produces consecration. It produces dedication. It produces a fresh laying our lives at the feet of Christ when we've observed him, when we've heard from him, when he is reunited with us in our hearts and in our spirits. It causes the backslider to re-consecrate, to rededicate his or her life, because in our hearts we have missed him, and in our hearts he has returned to us, and we feel so humiliated that we have left him by the fresh blessing and grace of that new knowledge deposited. It embarrasses us on the one hand, but it causes fresh consecration, knowing that we don't want to leave him again, because this fresh partaking causes a new and appetite for more of it. And this will greatly adjust our perspective about Christ, our attitude towards him, and our priorities from there will be rearranged around Jesus Christ. Number five, life. 8D. Verse 8d, "I am like a green cypress tree." Now, from the return of the backslider, we find some more fruits emerging after the return. A green cypress tree represents the vitality and resurrection and newness of life. Green represents new. There's nothing like renewed life to deepen the value and importance of life, to appreciate life afresh. We read, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So many who are operating in a place of near death, where most of our spiritual life has been depleted for a long time, we can't appreciate life. We've lapsed into a place of mediocrity and deadness and dullness, and we're deaf and lifeless to all the things of God, with rare exception. But once life is renewed in us, we can appreciate that life, and we hunger for more of it. Amen? Okay, number five, fruitfulness, verse 8e. He says, "Your fruit is found in me." The backslider tries hard sometimes to manufacture and mimic the life of God. It reminds me of a church that puts statistics up in the front of the sanctuary on a board, you know, so much offering given, so many led to Christ, so many who walked the aisle, so many, you know, these statistics, which are supposed to be a broadcast to everyone attending that this is what God is doing in the church, this is what the Spirit of God is doing. I don't doubt that God is doing some of those things, but who can know what God is doing ultimately, right? In the exhaustion and fullness of what he does. If God does work, if he does bring forth fruit, we'll all know it. We don't have to put statistics up on the board. Thank God that this church doesn't do that. But I preached in many a churches where during the whole sermon, I'm looking at this board of statistics. But when our perspective changes, when our attitude changes, we will appreciate the importance of bearing fruit for God. When we repent, we return from backsliding, we will have a fresh zeal and burden to bear fruit. We won't be embarrassed when an opportunity again to witness opens up. We won't almost always say no to the opportunities and invitations that come our way to serve the Lord. We will be first in line when we return to God from backsliding because now we have true zeal for the Lord. Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Are you bearing fruit? Faith without works is dead. Are you bringing forth works? Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Bearing fruit is very important. All right, lastly, number 6, wisdom and revelation, verse 9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. On the last part, the transgressors stumble in them. A backslider who truly may be saved can be temporarily transgressing, will go on stumbling. As the Bible says, the backslider stumbles in all his ways. But when the Lord brings him or her back to his senses and returns to the Lord, the wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God is restored to that person. And the right perspective on everything, the right attitude, discernment will be restored. And it will make a huge adjustment from the false view and the deceptions and the illusions that they've been living by will be completely removed. And they will be walking in the light as God is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse them from all sin. The Lord makes a very big deal about walking in wisdom, walking in truth, walking in knowledge, and walking in revelation. But we can't do that if we're backslidden because things become dark. And it takes heaven and earth. Moving heaven and earth to get one small grain of truth in our reading when we are not walking with God. But God says in Proverbs 2:1, if you receive my words and if you treasure my commands with you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understandings, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of the Lord. So I close with this last application. God is the God of backsliders. He receives us back. You can be a backslider as a believer or an apostate as a believer or as an unbeliever. But the Lord Jesus Christ is there. He is there for all of us to return to the Lord. For the unbeliever, of course, to receive true salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, for the believer to return to Christ. Because the grounds of our return is based on 3 things. First, that we are in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. Through his blood and through his atoning death on the cross, he bids you to come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. I bid you to do that today, my Christian friend. Secondly, he bids you to return freely. He has already forgiven you of all your sins, and therefore he calls you to repentance so that you may remove the wall of separation between you and God because of unconfessed sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear you. But the Lord says, come. He says, return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon, freely receive you back into fellowship. As we read in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. I will resume a holy, loving relationship with my child, Jesus says. And he receives us back constantly, daily, in repentance. He's the God of 10,000 chances. He will never say no to his child who returns from a place of weakness, apostasy, backsliding, whatever you want to call it. So I encourage you to return to the Lord today. In the book of Hosea, summing up, we've seen a very terrible place of judgment and wrath that Israel is the object of. They are at the very end of perhaps several hundred years of warnings and chastisements and punishments. They're about to face the greatest punishment of all. One of the greatest is being carried away into captivity. They will remain in captivity in one way or the other for 2,500 years until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. But in chapter 14 of Hosea, we find again God in his infinite grace, his love, his unconditional forgiveness, his kindness and his goodness, calling for his professing child to return from backsliding in the worst possible place that they can be in. Total hardness of heart. Cold. Dark. In a place where they're just going through the motions and they have nothing for God and have not for a long time. God calls a believer in the worst possible spiritual place they can be. They're truly saved, they're washed in the blood, they're a child of God, but they have never been worse spiritually. In Hosea 14, he's speaking to Israel like that, to professing Christians who are in the worst place they can be, and he calls them and he offers them forgiveness, restoration, renewal, love. He says, I will love them freely, as if they had never sinned. God is opening his hands to his church. He's calling backsliders back. How can you say no to God under such terms and condition as freely loving you again, picking up where you left off with the Lord? Oh, I hope that there's some of you praising the Lord for his goodness today in causing us to return to him. If you're not a believer, Hosea is a story of redemption, bringing the unsaved back to the Lord. Will you trust in the Lord Jesus today? He's still on the throne. He's still saving sinners. He's still forgiving the most wretched from all of their sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great love, for what we find of your character and your attributes and your nature and person in the book of Hosea. Such a God of great compassion and love as we find here. There is no such entity anywhere else in your creation that can compare to you and your great pathos and kindness and patience and goodness. We love you, Lord, and we pray that those who have heard these truths and are in a place of need, they need to return. They need to truly repent, completely make a break with sin. They need that loathing, that sense of hatred. They need to truly trust in you, Lord Jesus, to bring them back fully into the land of the living. We know you shed your blood to bring us back again and again and again to that sheepfold of restoration. Will you not do that today to your child who is calling upon you right now? Will you not hear their prayers? Will you not receive their faith, however weak it may be? Will you not even pluck that unsaved person? Pluck them from the mire and plant their feet upon the rock through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.